All right, all right. Shall we? All right, you all. I am Stuart. Just quick introduction. So I have been a senior pastor, rector of Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois for 21 years. I've actually been at that church for, over 30 years. I've been there since 1988. When I was a junior in college. So that's some of my ministry background. I've been a bishop of the Upper Midwest Diocese for 7 years. Upper Midwest is primarily Chicagoland, Chicago, Wisconsin, Minnesota. We've also planted a church in South Dakota, and we've got a church in Iowa. So it kind of stretches, but that's kind of the heart of the diocese. We're going to talk about word and actually not technically speaking sacrament disciple making. That's actually what that wonderful professor did so well in the plenary midday. It talked about baptism and Eucharist. I'm going to do more word and sacramental disciple making, just to be clear about that. And it'd be helpful just to say a little bit too about just my own disciple making life. So our first disciples, and I'm not saying this to be wonderful, but it is accurate, is our first disciples have been our kids. So we have 6 kids, 22 to 9. And Catherine and I have really prioritized that. So we have taken St. John Chrysostom's little phrase that the family is the little church, and have really said, okay, key disciples are 6 kids, and have really poured into them and trained them and tried to teach them. Come on in. Did we get a baby? We got a baby in here? Oh, my goodness. Oh, she's even got her legs crossed. That's so awesome. Yay. Oh, my goodness. I mean, I can't teach with this beautiful creature here. All I want to do is play with her. Oh, my word. So disciple making with 6 kids. Then I have 8 next generation. So they all tend to be younger than me. 8 younger men that I am especially focused on and that I would kind of say are my key spiritual sons. I'm also really invested in their wives. And Catherine, Catherine's my wife, ministry together with them. She does more one-on-one with them. But I've got 8 guys that I could name. And I think those guys, I hope those guys would all say, yeah, no, Stuart is invested in discipling us. He's a spiritual dad to us. We're spiritual sons to him. And they often refer to themselves that way. And then I've got 12 students that are not those 8, but actually are actually being discipled often by one of those 8 who are what we call Gregory House. And Gregory House is a ministry school at our cathedral in Wheaton. Then we also have a Gregory House ministry school in Minnesota because we work out of both states, Chicagoland and I just call it Chicagoland a state. I know. Sorry if you're from central Illinois. It's a bad thing, and we do it all the time in Chicago. Also up there in Minnesota. And so those 12 are mostly 20-somethings. They're next gen, and I do a lot of teaching with them and invested in them. So I've sort of organized and tried to reorganize my ministry around, from the beginning, my 6 kids, but then the 8, and then the 12. And I'll say more about that. But that's just so, as I'm talking about discipleship, you should just kind of know what I'm actually doing with discipleship. All right. So let me start with 2 parables from my own life, and then a regret from my own life. First parable is longer. Second parable is really short. A longer parable. Here's what this parable is about. This first parable is about the importance of design and knowing how a design actually works and how urgent it is to know a design and how urgent it is to know how design actually works. So several years ago, as happens from time to time, which is a wonderful thing about being a pastor, a family came up to us and said, hey, we've got a cabin on an island in the middle of the Mississippi River. I didn't even know that was a thing. And you're welcome to go there with your family for a week. I don't think we've ever said no to an offer like that. We've been lots of different places. It was really generous. So we went. What we didn't figure out, and what we didn't know, of course, is that when we got there, you had to somehow get from the bank of the Mississippi to the middle of the Mississippi. And none of us in our family, including me, know anything really about boats. Canoeing, absolutely. Kayaking, absolutely. Mountain biking, yes, yes, yes. We're upper Midwesterners, but boats, no. So I went to the marina, and I said, hey, I got to get my family and all of our stuff from here over there. And he's like, we got to rent a pontoon boat. I had an idea of what that was. I said, okay, I'll rent one. He took one look at me and gave me the worst pontoon boat in America. And then, going on with the theme of worst, I said, well, I don't know how to do this. He said, oh, okay, I'll teach you. He gave me the worst instruction on how to drive a pontoon boat in our country. It was about 5 minutes long. He took me out, kind of showed me some of the levers, gave me a basic idea, and said, hey, here are the two things you got to remember. Number one, barges move on the Mississippi River at night, and once they start moving, you can't stop them. So if you get in their way, quote, it's Davy Jones's locker for you, unquote. And two, if you run out of gas, there's a reserved gas tank in the back of the boat. Okay, so we got out. We didn't know what we were doing, but we had a lot of fun. It was an old pontoon boat, and frankly, we weren't that worried about it. So I couldn't dock. We bounced off of the dock, and it was really fun, and it was funny. And it was just great, actually. And so we got over to our place, got our stuff, you know, all sorted out, and the sun was starting to set. And I said, you know, wouldn't it be fun to go on a Mississippi River sunset cruise on the pontoon boat? And the kids are like, let's do it! Catherine just went, no, that's a horrible idea. It's the sun setting. You don't know what you're doing. You know, she's like, remember the barges? They came out at night. I'm like, we're good. So we got in, and it was a blast. We were laughing. We saw an eagle flying. Sun is setting. And it was super fun until the engine just died. I mean, the engine just completely died. I went, huh. Heart started pounding. It started again. Oh, what a relief. Wouldn't that have been horrible if we'd been on the Mississippi River and our pontoon boat had died? Until 1 minute later, it died again. And it wouldn't start. And I began to get very concerned. I became very alert and worried. I was like, what should we do? What should we do? And I said, you know what? There's that reserve fuel tank. Maybe we're running out of gas. So I went back, and lo and behold, the gas was low. So I just, you know, took the hose and put it on the reserve tank and sorted it out, and it started right away, and it ran for 2 minutes, and it died again. And we literally did this over and over again. My son, who's 9 and thinks this is awesome, grabs me at that point and says, hey, Dad, I got an idea. Let's dive into the Mississippi River together, and let's pull the pontoon boat from the middle of the river all the way over to the side that we're trying to get to. And I honestly was so desperate, I thought, that's not a bad idea. And I thought, what am I thinking? We can't do that. No, we'll start it again. Run, 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 run. Now my 7-year-old daughter is literally hyperventilating. Jillian is beside herself. Catherine is saying, Stuart, you've got to figure something out. You've got to do something. And then we hear the, it's the barge. The light starts going womp, 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 and they are honking. I don't know, is a barge honk? I mean, they are laying on their warning signal to us as they begin to move out from their place right toward us. And this is no exaggeration. My lightning starts to fall in the sky. A storm is coming in, and it's getting dark. We start it again, and literally it goes about 2 feet and then dies, goes 2 feet and then dies. We started it 24 times to move ourselves the distance we had to get to finally dock it in a place we didn't know, and walked across the island to finally find the cabin. The next day I called the marina and I said, hey, you guys gave me a really bad pontoon boat. It doesn't run. And the marina director said, oh, let me come out and take a look at it. He comes out, he goes back to where the reserve tank was, he opens it up, and he sees my setup that I had done, and he looked at me and he said, without exaggeration, he said, you're an idiot. I went, okay, I mean, like when it comes to pontoon boats, yeah, probably. He said, don't you understand the design? He said, look, there's a hole right here. You're supposed to put the fuel hose through that hole so that the gas can flow from the fuel tank into the engine. But you put it on top of the wooden piece, and then you put the bench on top of that, crimping the hose, meaning the gas couldn't flow. Okay, so I was an idiot, and he hadn't explained the design to me. I didn't know how to work it, and there was incredible urgency, actually, in my ignorance. And I just think a lot of us have not had a chance to take a close look at the design of the scriptures as to how we're to do discipleship, and we have this massive urgency, and I'm going to think a lot about disciple making in next gen. Obviously, we can disciple those who are older than us at times. We can disciple peers. My framework is primarily discipling the next generation. So we have this massive, massive urgency of how it is. And everybody's had this urgency. It's not just us now. It's been a millennia upon millennia urgency as to how it is that we are going to bring in the next generation and recognize their dependency on us to make sure we are transmitting and, I would say, incarnating the reality of the gospel to them. And we need to know that we have a design that's been given us in the scriptures that is a word and sacramental design to give to them what they so desperately need so they can give to their generation and to their generation what they're all going to need. Short parable, when my son was 5 and I was shaving, he always wanted to shave with me, right? And he wanted to do what I did. And this imitation that he has had has even carried over to 2 years ago. I was really ill on Christmas Eve. I could go to service, but I couldn't lead. And so I actually, for the first time, wore a jacket and a necktie. And I came down to go to the service, and I saw my son, and we were dressed almost completely identically. A local kind of parish wag saw us at church and said, "So who dressed who tonight?" Well, the fact of the matter is, he just imitates me. Even at 19, he wouldn't want to admit it. But he still imitates me. Why? I'm his dad. He does stuff like me. There's an imitative reality to that relationship that actually plays out and is so important in the heart of the scriptures. Two parables, my final regret. Man, do I regret all the years I didn't invest in disciple making as a pastor. I'm really glad I don't have a ton of regrets at this point. But that's a huge regret. I was personally so focused and fixated, and in many ways, in good ways, come on in. I know you have to come in where I am right now. It's so embarrassing, but it doesn't matter. Just come in. I don't care. I was so invested in how do I grow a small church to become a growing church and a thriving church? How do we do evangelism? How do we multiply churches? That what eventually happened was I spent almost all my time in meetings with 2 or 3 other people that were peers, making decisions around budget and strategy and facility, et cetera, and I preached. And all of a sudden I realized 6 years ago, this is incredible. I don't have any intentional disciples. Not one. I mean, by God's grace, I've been able to disciple hundreds and hundreds through preaching and the church, and that was disciple-making at one level. But I have nobody I can point to and say, right now, they would be in a son relationship with me as a spiritual father. Not one. And that was a major, oh my goodness, what happened for me? And an attempt to understand biblically and theologically, what is the heart of disciple-making in the scriptures, and then how can I apply that? So if you're a note taker, I want to talk about the disciple-making design, and I'm working primarily out of Psalm 78. That's my expository framework, Psalm 78, especially verses 1 to 8. I want to look at the disciple-making design. Then we'll talk about the disciple-making urgency, second main point. And if you're looking at it expositorially, it's verses 4 to 8. So Psalm 78, 1 to 7, disciple-making design, disciple-making urgency, verses 4 to 8. The disciple-making table, verses 17 to 20. So we're going to skip some verses and just go to this incredible image of the sin of the Israelites and the table that is set before them in the wilderness. And then just do some practical stuff on doing disciple-making. Okay, so design, urgency, table, doing it. Let me read Psalm 78 to you. I do think, just part of it, that is, that this is a key exegetical expository background for how we think about disciple making as spiritual fathers and mothers. The ESV actually sums up, the ESV titled this psalm, "Tell the Coming Generation." Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. "Give ear, my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. But keep his commandments, and they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Those are verses 1 to 8, then let me jump over to 17 to 20. "Yet Israel sinned still more against God, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" All right. So let's look at disciple-making design. Under that, my first point is an incarnational design. That the disciple-making design is intrinsically an incarnational design because the gospel is intrinsically incarnational. We look first at the teaching of God in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. We see that again and again we have an incarnational encounter with God. No, not the fullness of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, John chapter 1, but we do see incarnational realities. You can also call them sacramental realities, whereby we meet with God where matter matters. Many of us, this is an assumption that we have. The tent of meeting, we speak of that often, the Ark of the Covenant. God didn't just speak 10 words. He actually, as it says in the Scriptures, wrote with his finger on the stone tablets, the 10 words, all those things sacramental, all of those things mattering in critical ways. And we often think about those things. We think about the burning bush. We think about the cloud, the fire. One sacramental that we miss its core, though, to the Hebrew Scriptures are parents. That the way in which the faith would be passed on and will be transmitted will be through, actually, the gift of parents. Deuteronomy 6:4, we have the Shema, and following the Shema and that core declaration of who God is and who his people are, we then read in Deuteronomy 6 that parents will pass this on to their children as they go about their lives, as they walk in the way, which is just a very incarnational, daily sacramental understanding that somehow the way in which faith in Yahweh will be passed on will be through the life of the household or through the life of the community, because not everyone was married. And certainly isn't the case today either. So we see this in the Old Testament clearly. And this is core to Psalm 78, where he says, you are commanded to teach their children that the next generation might know them. In the New Testament, this sacramental reality becomes the ultimate reality of the sacrament, where Jesus, the sacrament of the Father, the first and foremost and most important sacrament of all, the Word becomes flesh, John 1, and we then understand the reality of the gospel. God has saved us in Jesus by his incarnational reality. So if we're to be followers of Jesus and disciple makers of Jesus, will we not disciple in sacramental, incarnational ways? So all of a sudden, this already had me thinking, wait a second, as well trained as I was as an InterVarsity staff worker, I think my training didn't go deep enough in the incarnational reality. So I knew that I had a booklet. And I knew that I was supposed to meet people regularly. I knew I was supposed to help them, be a mentor to them. All good. I think all to be considered discipleship. But was it embodied? I mean, was it actually sacramental? How did I understand my relationship to them? Was it actually as intrinsic to the sacramental gospel as what we see here? That indeed an incarnational gospel incarnates disciples, which is why we see the language of sons and daughters becoming so important. Indeed, if you think about Paul, how does Paul frame up his ministry throughout his epistles? I'm a father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he has this unbelievably intriguing phrase. And I mean, 1 Corinthians is so complicated. It's just like you're always discovering new things in 1 Corinthians because every single thing he says is so full. And so I missed this for years. I was doing my Bible reading and all of a sudden I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinth, you have countless guides, Paul says, but few fathers. He says, I have become your father by the gospel because I have believed the gospel of Jesus. I have now transmitted to you by my life with you and my love for you the gospel insofar as I've become a father to you. I've been begotten a father is what the language that he uses. He does the same thing in Philemon. He says about Onesimus, when I was in prison, I became your father. I actually have a relationship with you that is a sacramental, incarnational relationship that is best described as a parent. That's the best way for me to describe how I think about you. Paul talks about this over and over again. Indeed, he refers to Timothy and says, first of all, you've had amazing spiritual mothers. Actually, he refers to his grandmother and his mother. And it's inferred in 2 Timothy 1, I'm a spiritual father. It's also inferred, and you're now fathering this church in Ephesus. So we have four generations, grandmother, mother, Timothy, his disciples. Four generations mentioned right there, packed in. An incarnational gospel, which we're committed to, will incarnate disciples in a life close to life, spiritual fatherhood and motherhood model. Okay, hold up. Okay, so some of you are going, oh my word. I mean, you got to be kidding me. There's no way I could be a spiritual father or mother. That's just too heavy. Can I just be a guide? Why not a seminar on spiritual docents? Like, I'd rather do that, right? And I want to say, first of all, we're not supposed to be spiritual fathers and mothers to everybody in this kind of intensive way. I'm not a spiritual father to my whole parish or my whole diocese in that way. I spiritually father in other ways, and I still understand my ministry primarily through that paradigm. But I'm really clear there's about eight whereby I'm on the phone with them a lot. We text a lot. They're in my house a lot. So let me be clear about that. Second of all, I would love to challenge you, gently, but challenge you. If you're thinking, well, I just couldn't do that, I would just have to disagree biblically. I think that's one of the key models. Indeed, how do children happen? Spiritual moms and dads, and then just moms and dads. Like, what's one of the key models of human development? Moms and dads. It's like one of the most fundamental realities of reality. Of our moms and dads. And of course, we know very clearly from the life of the saints, the life of the scriptures, I mean, Paul is not married. He's a celibate and yet understands himself as a spiritual father. So to be really clear, I'm also not talking about just biological mother and fatherhood, nor do you need to be a biological mother or father to be a phenomenal spiritual father or mother. Okay. So that said, let's go on with the imitative design. And we see the imitation is here in Psalm 78. It's quite important, actually. So the generation might know, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. And so what we see is actually there's this imitative design, that there's a pedagogy of imitation, that the heart of this incarnational design is an imitative design, which is simply to say people will become like the people that they're around. This is not a swipe at traditional seminaries. I think they still have their place. I think they definitely have had a place. But here's been my challenge with traditional seminaries as a bishop who has been encouraged to send people to traditional seminaries. Here's my challenge. I know I may offend. I'm sorry, but I'm just going to give it to you. If I send somebody somewhere for 3 years and they sit there for 3 years under phenomenal professors, do you know what half of them want to be after there for 3 years? They want to be professors. And maybe one of the 10 I sent should be a professor, or maybe three should be a professor. So outstanding, then they should get under professors and be in their homes and learn from them. But that's not the call that God's given me, right? So I'm to bless the academy, and we need the academy. I really believe that. But I begin to realize, wait, they want to imitate the people they're with. So I'm trying to lead a diocese and a movement, so I actually need them to be around the mothers and fathers within my movement, so they actually want to imitate them. If we're going to reproduce and multiply what God's called us to do, it was actually a really simple logic. So now we still send folks to seminary, but we don't do it for 3 years. We still engage them in academic rigor, but we don't do it in the same way because this imitative principle, I think, is so incredibly central. And I don't want them to all look like me, but I want them to look like other spiritual mothers and fathers that are also throughout our diocese in that imitative design. Over 10 different references in the New Testament to imitation. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 4, this is amazing. Paul says, okay, I became your spiritual father. You have countless guides. Then he says, imitate me to Corinth. And then he says this. So I'm sending Timothy. I'm not supposed to imitate Paul. Well, I'm sending Timothy. Two things are happening there. First of all, Timothy is such a son of mine. He doesn't just work for me. He's not on my staff. He's my son. I've poured into him. He's traveled with me. He's seen me not do well. He probably watched the thorn in the flesh activate. And he's seen me do really well. He knows me. He knows the gospel. I know he knows the gospel. So I'm saying you can imitate Timothy, and in doing so, you'll imitate me. That's how close we are. That's the kind of bond that we have. Oh, my word. What a different vision than the professional class of churches and staffs and all of that. It's completely different. And it's so compelling. And it's imitative. And this is how it's going to get passed on, because Paul can't go to Corinth. This is also incredibly strategic. He has other places the Spirit's calling him to go, but he can send Timothy. So not only can Timothy rightly represent Paul and actually get this right with important quotes, incarnate Paul, right? He could also send Timothy to do that work, and Paul goes and does other work. Incredible moment. Very key leadership lesson here. Also, let me just say, just for those of you who lead things, it's amazing to me how often there has been a really compelling and strong leader that I have been able to listen to or watch or see, but then you get around that leader's sort of ring of leaders, and you're like, wow, they're nothing like that leader. That leader is really amazing, but the leaders around them, their lieutenants or whatever phrase you want to use, the sons and daughters, they're not nearly as like that leader. And I think that's a key organizational gap for many of us that do lead. And I think we need to think very carefully. I can't be in every meeting. So what are people experiencing if I'm not in that meeting? One of my sons or daughters is in that meeting and leading that meeting. Are they getting the same at least charism and calling and necessity there? Or are they actually having an experience where they feel totally turned off by that? And I've watched organizations and churches actually crumble because the leader's strong, but the leader's sons and daughters, or they're actually not thinking sons and daughters usually, they're thinking more staff, aren't anything like that leader, and they haven't had any time with that leader, and they actually end up being really disappointed, and folks go, well, I can't get to that leader, and these folks actually don't represent that person, and you get a major disappointment. That's just an aside, but I think it's part of this imitative design. Okay, we're still under a disciple-making design. It's incarnational, it's imitative, and then I'm going to say it's iterative. That is to say, it iterates from one generation to another. It moves out in different forms. So movement folks that I've tried to study and read will generally use four generations as the idea that you have a movement. In other words, like four generations of church plants. So you know, church planted that planted that planted that planted. Or you see that you're having a movement when people are discipling those, who disciple those, who disciple those, who disciple those. So you're watching that, and you're looking for that four generations. You can look at that in 2 Timothy 1, where we've got the four generations that I mentioned with Timothy and his mother and grandmother and down. You also have this in Psalm 78. You kind of have this four-generation thing. So here's what I want to say about the four generations, and this is just my own application, but this is what's helped me. Okay, so if I'm doing disciple-making, it's easy to get really overwhelmed. There's so many people to disciple, so many folks to try and reach. What am I doing? The first thing I'm doing for the next generation after me, so call me the first generation, for the second generation, is I'm focusing on them, and they know I'm focused on them. So I'm discerning in the Holy Spirit, who has God brought into my life, who is he stirring me to actually really invest in, and that's my group, and I'm invested there. I'm focused there. Second generation. Together, we're finding the third generation. So they're now in relationship, and I'm thinking also age, so it's going to be harder for me at 53 to reach 20-somethings, even though two of my kids are that age, so I do have some, you know, significant cultural contextual life there. It's getting harder. But I'm discipling 30 and 40-somethings, and they're awesome with 20-somethings. They totally get it. So I'm saying to them, it's your job to find them. I found you by the Lord. You got to find them. So to be really clear, that's part of what I'm expecting you to do. So now Catherine and I have several cohorts that include these eight, and they're now all leading cohorts. It's amazing of 20-somethings, and then they're bringing them. So my Gregory House students that I talked about, the 12, they've mostly been brought or influenced by the ones that I'm discipling or the ones that other leaders in my position are discipling in their group. Does that make sense? So you're focusing here, and together you're finding the third generation. I think it's one of the most strategic ways for us to get next gen into our church. It's organic. It's relational. It's sticky. And by the way, to reach the next gen, particularly Gen Z, I mean, we think millennials are relational. They're boomers compared to Gen Z. All right, the iGen. They're absolute boomers. I just insulted all of you. But, I mean, they're incredibly relational. The millennials are, you know, corporate compared to these folks. So they need so much time and engagement. And by the way, spiritual father to motherhood, I mean, the ambivalence that raises in every millennial is just amazing. They want it so desperately. I think it's just human, actually, too. And yet are so ambivalent about it. You know that because they love it at first, then they hang out and do spiritual motherhood and fatherhood for a while, and then they don't like it. But that's just also human. So we're finding that third generation together. We're bringing them in. They're becoming a part of our work, a part of our churches, a part of our evangelism, our discipleship. And then we got the fourth generation. And what are we doing if we're in this role, like where I am in the first generation? How are we even affecting the fourth generation? And this is purely just me thinking about it. I wouldn't pull this from Psalm 78. I would say this. We're preaching the gospel. We're preaching it clearly. We're dealing with the difficult issues of our day. but giving doctrine in a clear and winsome and beautiful biblical way, so that they, four generations away, will be given a clear ministry of the gospel to walk into. We are fighting for them. So when I ramp up a difficult teaching that I feel like I'm called to do, and my leadership team says we need to do, when I ramp up a difficult teaching, I've got two people in my heart and mind. Those that are far from God, that need to hear the winsome call of the gospel, and them. This is why I teach on stuff like sexuality. Because I'm thinking about them. And I'm thinking, we got to give a clear path for them. And I'm thinking, as somebody that came up in the Episcopal Church, that wasn't done for us in large part. No one was fighting for the next generation after the generation for doctrinal clarity. And that is key to word and sacramental ministry. Okay. Incarnational, imitative, iterative, all under disciple-making design. We now get to disciple-making urgency. The first urgency, of course, is just the reality of our sin nature. The urgency is we're discipling because we're sinners. And we need intensive help from pastors, from dear friends, from prayer partners, from spiritual directors, and yes, from spiritual mothers and fathers to make our way through this pilgrimage as we seek the kingdom of God in heaven. So the bottom fundamental reality is we are sinners. We see this so powerfully in verse 7, and it's done in the positive, which is all the better, where the psalmist says, you do this to your children so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. I think at the heart of word and sacramental disciple making is we want disciples who put their hope in God. They don't put their hope in a political system. They don't put their hope in a profound perfectionistic performance. They don't put their hope in the acclamation. They don't put their hope in the accumulation. They're putting their hope in God. I want disciples who will learn to walk by faith and not by sight. But I can't just speak that at them. They've got to live that with me. They actually have to get into a situation with me where you both have to walk by faith and not by sight. Where they see Catherine and I in a tough situation with one of our children and where it's appropriate to be transparent, and we are, and we say, we've got to walk by faith and not by sight. Our hope is in God alone right now. They have to live that with us, be there with us, pray that with us. We have to be there that with them. Because we're such forgetful people, right? One of the great definitions of sin and sin nature in the Bible, we're just forgetful people. We're such profoundly able to forget about God that we need spiritual mothers and fathers who help us set our hope on God. If not, we forget. We forget the works of God. There's an urgency there, which is why I think it's so critical that every believer just have a clarity, who am I being called to be a spiritual mom or dad to? Who am I being called to do that for? You may not know at this point. You shouldn't rush it. You shouldn't force it. But you should discern it. You should ask the question. And when I say that, I simply mean, who are you being called to bring into your life? I'll say a little bit more about the pragmatics of it in just a moment. So that you know, this is a son or daughter. They know they're a son or daughter. Not just like this, kind of like, well, we don't talk about it at all. It's not like you're like addressing them every time, hello, they're a son or daughter. That's weird. It's just that there's a dynamic of investment whereby they know that you're invested in them and they're invested in you. And you do have a particular focus on walking them to hope to God, walking them to the life of the Word, which is what I want to say in our disciple-making urgency as well. And what's very clear in Psalm 78 is that we're sharing the Word of God with them. And I don't want that to be passed by with some of the more zoom-out stuff I'm talking about with design and sacramental reality. It's just really important that those that follow us know the Word of God. And it's important that we're helping to teach them and train them in the Word of God. It's important that we're not assuming that they can take a passage of Scripture and work through it inductively or with a lectio divina, that they can either do a strong kind of head work on how to understand this passage and at least walk through a process of what is it saying, why does it matter, how does it affect my life, as well as the ability to contemplate the Scriptures and imaginatively enter into the Scriptures. We need to teach them how to do both right-hand and left-hand Bible work, if you will. Left-brain, right-brain Bible work. So one of the key things we're also doing by incarnating the Scriptures is we are bringing them into the life of the Word. This ministry school that I mentioned, Gregory House, we're constantly revising it because we're always trying to figure out what's the best way to disciple the next generation. But I'm realizing, man, we did 2 weeks on the Word of God. We got to do 5. Probably next year we're going to do 10. which is simply to say, how do you exegete a passage of Scripture? How do you exposit it? I want every man and woman that's gone through our Gregory House to be able to teach and preach the Word of God, but study it for themselves, to be able to share it with somebody else. And that's a drill down, and that's right at the heart of Psalm 78. And there's a great verse here in Psalm 78 in terms of the urgency. It's urgent that we tell the glorious deeds of the Lord, verse 4, and His might, and the wonders that He has done. That one of the most sacramental things we can do is to always tell wonder stories. This is how God has worked in history. This is how God has worked in our church's history. And personal testimony. This is how God has worked in our history. One of the things Catherine ended up doing with our cohorts the most is we end up just telling stories. Yes, when we were 25 and we were ministering at our very first retreat and the ministry of the Holy Spirit broke out, we didn't know what we were doing, and here's what we learned, and we just tell the story. The first time that we were praying for somebody and we opened our eyes and they were on the floor and we didn't even push them. What did we do? We just tell that story. The time that someone wrote that email and it seemed really unfair and it really hurt. And oh, by the way, it was a personal critique, but they went ahead and CC'd my vestry. Because why not? And here's what we did, and here's how we saw God's wonder and our ability to forgive or whatever it might be. We're telling wonder stories all the time, and you should carry your wonder stories. You need to transmit your wonder stories of where you walked by faith and not by sight, where you saw the power of God, you saw wonders and signs of God. Those need to be told to the next generation over and over again. Why? So they'll put their hope in God, and they won't forget of His power. They won't forget His glory. They won't forget that He's manifesting Himself in our lives now. It's a regular sharing the wonders of God. That to me is an urgency. And an urgency for our next gen is that they're hearing that and living in that and being a part of that. All right. Let's look at the disciple-making table. So we have in this section in Psalm 78, and it really goes into the reality of the Israelites and their forgetting of God. And the fact that they continue to sin against the Lord. Of course, they're just the people of God. They're like us, and we're like them. And they're sinning against God. They're rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They're testing God in their heart. They're demanding the food that they crave. They speak against God. And they say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And what I want to say is when we're disciple-making, and particularly in a spiritual father and mother role, part of what we are experiencing together with those that we're discipling is God setting a table in the wilderness, which is to say what? God providing a banquet, God providing what we need amidst the wilderness, amidst the suffering of this life, amidst the sin realities of our own lives, the lives of others with us, that when we're disciple making, what we are assuring them of is that God sets a table for us. It's Psalm 23 as well. Even in the midst of our enemies, God sets a table. What's a table? It's where God meets with His people. It's where God feeds His people. It's where the testimony of God is sure in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. It is so important for any Christian to know that when the stuff gets really bad, the disciple making is totally engaged. I am dealing with so many, and I dealt with myself. I'm better than I used to be. My next gen leaders are so perfectionistic. They are trying so, and they're so perfectionistic, they're always telling me they're not perfectionistic. They are perfect and not being not perfect. All right? Maybe that's just where I live and work. So I actually have to get them in a relationship with me long enough where they just can no longer hold up the facade and they just do something that's not perfect. I had a young leader, man, really gifted, probably one of the finest communicators I've worked with, and just incredibly gifted with people and everything else, just everything so well. And it wasn't until I've been discipling him for quite a while, and I invited him on a retreat with some of the senior leaders, and lo and behold, he didn't do very well in that retreat. Got presumptuous, kind of got arrogant, stepped out of line a couple of times, had entitlement, said things he shouldn't have said. And I could have had a crisis and gone, oh, no, my perfect leader didn't do well. But honestly, because I've been doing this long enough, I went, this is perfect. I love it. This is a great opportunity because now, actually, he did something that wasn't good. Praise the Lord. Welcome to all of our lives. I say to those we disciple in Gregory House, I say, hey, here's the goal. We want to be with you long enough that you mess up and we see you mess up. And you go home and think, oh, no, I'm done. And we go, oh, no, we just got started. You think, now they're going to reject me. Oh, no, no, no. Now we love you even more. Welcome to the club of sinners. Welcome to the club of shortcomings. Welcome to the club of mistakes. Welcome to ministry. And I say to them as well, wouldn't you rather me teach this to you than your senior warden someday? And they don't know well enough to say, yes, absolutely. So I was able to get alongside this leader and say, hey, that retreat didn't go well. I mean, you do so many things well. That didn't go well. Here's why it didn't go well. And this guy is really humble. He's like, wow, I felt kind of weird about it. That's really helpful. So I said, you know, that's the kind of thing is you're planting, like you do some of that attitude stuff with a launch team and they're going to be turned off. You do that with older leaders who've actually put in their time and you do the entitlement thing and they're going to disengage. Oh, it's so helpful, man. Thank you so much. So what happened? God set a table in that wilderness where he got to find out, actually, I screw up and it's okay. I'm not perfect. And I actually get help about how I can do this better. I can grow in this. So there's a way in which in disciple making and a table being set, that gives us God's power when we connect in with the reality of sin. And it gives us God's power amidst suffering. I just want to say that I think our discipleship work should help to alleviate suffering. Just because there's just so much suffering. So whatever I'm going to do, if it's evangelistic, I hope it alleviates people's suffering. If it's discipleship, if it's preaching, if it's any kind of ministry, I always want to see, am I helping through the gospel to alleviate some suffering? So if we get into people's lives, we're going to find out their suffering. We may or may not know all the sources of the suffering. I'm not a psychologist. I'm just pastoring them. I know that they are suffering. We have some folks at Resurrection who have suffered profoundly. They need more than one spiritual mom or dad. Some of them need a whole team of moms and dads because some of their suffering is so profound. They need somebody to help them take their medication. They need somebody to walk them through their lives financially. They need somebody to give them rides to church all the time, right? And to me, that's where you go, okay, well, let's get some moms and dads, and how are we going to serve and do this? Because the suffering is so profound. And a healthy mom, a healthy dad, they're motivated by a child's suffering. They want to be used by God to serve. It would really bless me. One of my key disciplers and spiritual fathers is a man named Ben Kwashi. He's a bishop in Nigeria. I've known him for 20 years, and he's had a massive discipleship impact on my life. As a matter of fact, he was the one that taught me about incarnational discipleship. I asked him 20 years ago, so, Bishop, like, how do you disciple? And he said, Ruck! My spiritual sons can find my billfold on my bureau. First of all, I know nobody who can say something like as just pedestrian as that with such passion. But his point was, they know my life. They've been in my house. Like they know. Now, we had to make that cultural. That would be kind of weird if my spiritual son's like, I don't know, like we're in my bedroom looking for my billfold. That just gets weird as an American. So Kath and I say, they can find the coffee and tea in our kitchen. They know where the kettle is to put it on. But the point is, Ben, when I got really ill, I got really sick. He was in Nigeria. I'd been in Nigeria actually with him when I got so sick. And he texted me about 2 weeks after I got home, and he said, you're not getting any better. I'm talking to Catherine regularly. Do you want me to come? I get on the plane and come from Nigeria to be with you. And I knew he meant it. He wanted to be used by God as at a table in my wilderness. So meaningful to me. So let's talk about doing this disciple making for about 5 minutes, then we can do some questions, just to be specific. So one business maxim I like, not every business maxim is helpful, but I think this one is, do less than obsess, which is to say, first of all, and I'm assuming not all of you are in full-time ministry, all of you are in lifetime ministry. So in your lifetime ministry, we all got to figure out what we do a little bit of less of so that we can obsess on disciple making in some capacity. So for me, that meant doing less organizationally within my own organization when I had my wake up 6 years ago. It also means do less than obsess, that we do less with more. So you don't need 8. That's what I've built, but I'm also doing this, you know, in a particular role as a pastor. You need 1, but you do need 1. And then take obsessed with scare quotes. I mean, you're doing not obsessed in a weird way, but you're saying, I'm really committed here. So do less than commit. I'm committed to pouring into this person. I'm committed to being in their lives. I'm committed to texting and face-to-face and just sharing my life with them and particularly their life with me in ways that are appropriate but healthy. We've got to think very strategically, how am I going to have a life where I can be involved in discipling someone else's life in a way that involves the spiritual fatherhood and motherhood? Two, I would say we do disciple making, be affectionate. That may seem a little out of left field, but I'm very struck by Paul's disciple making, how incredibly affectionate he is in his language. You look at Philippians, you look at the language he employs in 1 Corinthians when he's heartbroken. He's always saying things like, I am so desirous of you. He speaks of Onesimus. He says, Onesimus, my heart. He talks about his deep affection, his longing for them. And I think that needs to challenge our North American sensibilities, honestly. I think it needs to challenge our sense of keeping things formal and clean and clear cut. We love 45-degree, 90-degree angles. And when you're discipling, I don't know what angle it is. It's like this, right? But affection, or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, love will cover a multitude of sins. And so I'm literally saying, in your own personality, within our cultural way, find ways to be affectionate. Actually, my next year leaders have taught me this. This blows me away. Now, for the most part, when I say we're talking about something and we say goodbye, now there's just a handful of them, but they'll almost always say, love you. They kind of tested it out at first with me. Like I could tell they wanted to say it. Love you. And I said it with my kids, but I hadn't really ever said that with somebody in ministry. It really ministered to me. It surprised me, their affection. But I find myself saying, yeah, I love you too. Talk soon. I'm desirous, Paul says, of being with you. So be affectionate. And then just get clear. Who are you focusing on? Who are you with the one you're focusing on helping to find in terms of who are they focusing on? Who you're bringing in together? And how willing are we, especially for those that are called to teach God's word, how willing are we to have the fourth generation in mind and the clarity of the gospel now to prepare the way for them? So, all right, let me stop you guys. We got 10 minutes, nine minutes. That's not bad. So if you got questions or if I can bring clarity, I know I move things through things pretty quickly, and maybe I wasn't as clear as I could be. Glad to be clear as well. So what are your thoughts, questions? How did I choose the eight? That's such a good question. Honestly, they kind of chose me. So it was clear that they had a connection with me, an affinity with me. Within my context as a pastor, I mean, it's a little bit easier than it would be for a lot of you in lifestyle ministry. But it just became clear that we had a connection. I think they appreciated what I was trying to go after, some of my goals and foci and teaching. And so I could see that they wanted more time with me. And so as I kind of woke up to this whole thing, I went, wait a second, I think there's people that want more time with me. And then I went into a discernment mode with a lot of prayer and then some really careful accountability with a couple prayer partners saying, I think there's a focus here, and did some real discussion. So it wasn't relational and organic, but it did involve an intentional invitation. For example, like our intentional invitation is, would you be a part of a cohort? So Kath and I run three cohorts. So that's a great question. So it organic, relational, where is their affinity, and then asking them to be part of a cohort with Catherine and me. And even within those eight, to be clear, like two of those guys I'm really close to because they're actually really running the cathedral now. But again, they're not just staff. They're actually sons first, and then they're also staff. So I have way more time with them and relational than I even get with some of the other six. I think that's a really helpful question. I think, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know entirely. I bet it's not all pretty. that's a really fair question. What helps a little bit is, and this might be different for rectors. You guys have to help me figure this out. Is many of them are actually outside of our parish because I'm working with church planters. So, and part of what's happened too, and again, this, I would need you all to apply this in lifestyle ministry in a way that I wouldn't be very good at. This is where I'm kind of a freak and I'm not helpful and I mean that. It's unfortunate because I do such a weird world in some ways. Is that it is very clear because of the folks that I'm working with too that they want to plant, and so everyone understands. Oh, Stuart's super committed to the planters, and you got to be insane to be a planter. So if you're that insane, he'll probably want to help you. It's kind of a dynamic we have. That's helped. I think within a parish, though, one is I think we are looking for those who have themselves kind of self-selected. I mean, one of my favorite mentors said this, you find your leaders at the prayer meeting. So we do a Saturday night, we call it Saturday Vigil Prayer, and I'll invite a ton of young leaders, and I guarantee you I see and watch who comes over 6 months. I guarantee you. I'm looking for my leaders in a prayer meeting. Why? Because a prayer meeting tells you the some who are willing to walk by faith and not by sight, particularly if they don't have like a lot of young kids and they can do it. So in some ways, I'll say to folks, well, one reason why I'm meeting with them is that they have shown such hunger to be a part of what we're doing or just hunger for the Lord. That's a really helpful question. But I think there will be some inevitable jealousies, and I don't want to foster that. I'm trying to be sensitive to that, but it'll probably just happen.
At the risk of telling you how old I am, I attended seminary on the West Coast in the late 80s.
I still don't know how old you are, and now I want to know.
Just turned 59. That's almost dead.
All right. Oh, just turned 59. Okay, awesome. Bro, I think at least a third of this room is north of you. Yeah.
We were trained, and of course this is a cultural issue back in the late 80s with people going off the rail.
Yeah.
Intimacy-wise.
Yeah. So, I think I know where you're going. That's good.
As a pastor, sense of wall.
Yeah.
And an appropriate level of paranoia so as to not be perceived as...
grooming or...
Mm-hmm. And now you're saying that with any level of discipleship, especially the way you describe it,
yeah,
the level of intimacy that has to happen.
Yeah.
How do you go from that to this?
Yeah, that's a great man. That's a great question.
Are your eight all men?
My eight are all guys. Well, yes and no. Right? I'm not sure. In some ways, it's almost a bigger problem in terms of perception, to your point. So really, so let me take a stab at it, and then you got a thought to it. Hang on, let me... Oh, good. You're going to pile on that already impossible question? You're going to make it worse?
I'm a bivocational church planner with myself.
Awesome. Come on. Let's get it. Let's do it.
I'm a sixth grade reading teacher. Hmm.
Yes.
Clouds,
yes.
I'm very conscious of the fact that people are seeing this and like, oh, is he the creepy middle school teacher who's... And it doesn't matter if they're...
No, that's right, bro. Yeah, so you're in a professional environment there that obviously has necessary societal and legal restrictions that you've got to honor and obey, of course. And even how a youth pastor might do this would be different than what I'm talking about, which is more adult on adult. So I got to say, I've never thought about this. Isn't that crazy? And I've given this teaching a lot. So I need to think about it. I think part of what you're getting from me is an immersion in African, and then my wife grew up in Brazil. So I've been to Brazil about 20 times, and it's Brazilian culture. And so I've just been immersed in these two cultures where those things still happen. It's not like they don't happen, but there is such a different perspective on life and time and relationship that it just kind of blew through what you're talking about. So obviously there's some things that need to be maintained there. So let me start there. There's some dynamics that need to be maintained in terms of respect of personal space, making sure that when you're discipling is actually helping lead how much they want to be connected, how much relationship they want. It's interesting that I don't actually do a lot one-on-one with my guys. It's usually in a cohort. We'll have two or three couples, so a husband and wife, unless the guy's single. And so it's often in a cohort situation where, like, the more intensive prayer, for example, I would do in that cohort dynamic where there can be a sense of we're in this together. Nobody's being just focused on individually. And I'm also, once I got somebody in that eight, they have shown themselves to be really mature. So I know they can handle the intensity of this relationship in a way that if you're doing lifestyle ministry, you're probably going to be more careful, a little bit more tentative at first. I think still appropriately affectionate and connected, but probably not as full bore as I can go with a 40-year-old who's been proven to be mature. So my guess is we do need to watch some of this and be careful with some of the good training you got. We probably need to also identify where some of this training is more cultural than biblical, and like so many things in all of our worlds, and go, wait a second, I need to rethink on where is it appropriate to actually build so much closer boundaries, so much closer bonds, not boundaries. We need the boundaries too, but some closer bonds. But I got to think about what you said. I haven't thought about it a lot. Yeah. So yeah, and I think the final note I would add on that is there's no question that we got to find appropriate ways to do this. We need to get this, but it's amazing how much our next gen, they just so need it. Again, they need our appropriate connection and an appropriate sense of how we're living our lives with both our confessional lives and our convicted lives. Are we going to dinner now?
Yes.
So may I pray a blessing on our meal as well. Just pray for you all. Just come, Holy Spirit. Just minister to us that which is necessary. If something that I taught is from you, Spirit, for a particular person, I just pray it would take up a resonance and a place of engagement and of peace. If other thoughts are going past people's minds that came from you, then may that be what they take away. I do pray, Lord, that you would stir those you're calling to reframe their discipleship lives or to restart their discipleship lives. I pray there would be sons and daughters that would become connected to a mom or a dad that connects them to the fullness of the gospel and of Jesus as folks go and pray. I pray for any who got hurt being discipled and it's made them tentative about discipling another, that you would speak to that hurt. Lord Jesus, you would, even in their prayer times, minister to them in that hurt. I pray with any that have such deep insecurities, they're just not comfortable with the title spiritual father or mother. I pray, Lord, you would settle them. I thank you, Lord, that it's you that make us a man or a woman, a father or a mother in Christ. We don't make it ourselves. And I pray, Lord, you would bring a peace to beginning to simply love someone else in the Lord. Share the word of God with them. Tell the wonders of God. Be there for them. Come, Spirit of God, come. And we ask now, Lord, that you would bless our food, that you would use it to strengthen us, that we may love you and receive your love and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, you guys.